Today we come to the end of our study in the book of Exodus, and you notice the chapter selection is chapters 35 through 40. Now obviously we're not going to read all of those chapters, but I'm compressing the information in these chapters for reasons that I'll explain here, because these remaining chapters are focused on the Lord giving Moses specific guidance about some very particular things. For example, how to observe the Sabbath, how to construct the tabernacle, and also about the making of priestly garments and other things related to the worship practices of those days. And this is going to culminate, as we'll see here. Well, I'm going to ask you to look at chapter 40, verse 34. All of this is going to culminate at the end of the book and the end of this instruction of the presence of the Lord returning to dwell in the midst of the camp of the saints. Look at chapter 40, verse 34. It tells you that very clearly. Right there, you could read through the end of the chapter, and we're going to look at some other verses here in a moment, but verse 34, then the cloud covered, the cloud of the glory of the Lord, covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. So there you go. See, that in the larger picture becomes very, very significant for all of human history, because it becomes part of God's overall plan, not only for the Israelites, but for all of humanity, from the beginning, and I mean Genesis 1 beginning, it was God's intention that this world would be his dwelling place. Now we know, of course, that the fall of Adam and Eve caused God to modify the fulfillment of his plan. It required the Lord to redeem all of creation from the powers of evil. Now we have been seeing how that the deliverance of these Israelites from Egypt, that foreshadowed the ultimate salvation, the ultimate redemption that came through Christ Jesus. And we know also that this tabernacle they are instructed to build in these final chapters, that it would ultimately be replaced. Sorry, dispensational friends, there's that word, replaced by the temple at Jerusalem. And that temple was removed. It would be replaced to give way to God's true temple, the true dwelling place of God, which was in the man Christ Jesus, the true Israel of God, but also to those who were united to him by faith and covenant, meaning the church. So in today's closing message, what I'd like to do is summarize what I think the Lord would have us learn in these final chapters. So I've got a two-part thing here, a few points regarding these chapters, and then another few points expanding what I've said here in terms of modern application. So the first thing is that we see in these instructions, and we're going to look at some of it here in just a moment, God's presence among these people required them to be good stewards of their possessions, their time, and their skills. Because we read here that God starts this building process of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting and all the rest of it, but the Israelites themselves must undertake the task of engineering everything. Yes, God could have snapped his fingers and produced all of this instantaneously, but he didn't do it that way. And I have to digress here a moment and again address some of our dispensational and non-postmillennial preterist friends who sometimes arrogantly point at us and say, oh, you're among those people who think you're going to bring in the kingdom. Well, friends, no, it's God who does all of that, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But look, you see what's taking place here? The pattern is being set early on. As I said, God initiates the building process, but it's these people who bring in the tabernacle, so to speak. And there's a lesson for them in that. It provides them an opportunity to show their gratitude to God for all that he'd already done for them. So look with me. I'm going to look at chapter 38, Exodus 38, verses 21 to 30 run. I'm just going to be dipping in here at a few places in these verses to show you what I'm talking about. These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. They made it. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamech, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer and embroiderer, And notice verse 24. All the gold that was used for the work in all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering. Where do you think the offering came from? It came from the Israelites. And it gives the amount in shekels and the amount in silver it goes on to talk about. And then in verse 28, and of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars of the overlaid, their capitals, and made fillets for them. The bronze that was offered, verse 30, with it made the basis for the entrance of the tent of meeting, and verse 31, the basis around the court, etc. So that shows that these people provided all of these materials needed for the tabernacle. Many, many centuries later, the Apostle Paul would have reference to this in speaking to the followers of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, and I'm reading verses 12 and 13, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it," meaning the day of the Lord, "because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." So, that is an encouragement not only to the Christians of Paul's day, but to us, through them, to be committed to the building of the church of God, God's dwelling place, God's new temple. But now, secondly, in terms of these final chapters, we see that God's presence among these Israelites, it foreshadows, it prefigures, it is a pattern, a motif of his glorious presence filling the entire earth. You know, it's really amazing how optimistic and postmillennial, if I can use that term, Scripture is when you see these things built into the Lord's handiwork. Here in the most holy place, the presence of the Lord will soon fill it up. An obvious signpost to how God would subsequently come to reside within that tabernacle, or his presence, you know what I mean. I don't mean literally he abandoned what we call heaven and took up residence there. His presence was there. And in that, heaven and earth became linked, at least temporarily. They became and would become distinctively linked in the man, Christ Jesus. All of these things, friends, are steps toward God's kingdom being established on this earth, in this world, a redeemed, renewed, renovated world. From the beginning, the central goal of God's plan has been the creation of a redeemed, saved world. Not some pie in the sky in heaven by and by. Something that is made clear in these chapters is how this plan of redemption and kingdom building happens. God's reign throughout the world proceeds slowly. Now, I'll say more about that in a few moments in these other points. But the birth and life of Christ Jesus, that marked the full establishment of the process of the expanding of God's kingdom. And when he returns, he will return, we believe, and I think I can speak for just about everybody here in this sanctuary this morning. If I'm not speaking for you, well, you can tell me about it later. We believe he will return according to the Scriptures to a saved, redeemed world. Now, as we exit Exodus, and in terms of these final chapters and in terms of application, I would mention these things for us to keep in mind. And some of this is an expansion of what I've already said. First of all, we are called to invest our time and treasures in the building up of the church. We are called to invest our time and treasure. Let me ask you to think about something with me for a moment. Imagine if you were that one person who had invested your fortune, all of your worldly belongings and goods, in a company that made video cassette players. You know, in their day, those were all the rage and millions were sold. And I'm sure that just about all of us here of a certain age had one in our homes. And you probably had that little gizmo thing, you know, you put the video cassette in that would rewind it for you. Those players were the most sophisticated means of watching videos ever seen in that time. And the video technology that built them came from the collective wisdom of several decades, if not centuries, of engineering. But if that was where you invested your money and your substance, say, in the year 1985, in the long-range view, it would turn out to be a most unwise investment, wouldn't it? Because that product was headed for the metal scrap heap. So looking back, it would be an investment that you would have regretted. So let's realize that we can be tempted to invest our time and our resources in pointless, useless things. They may not look that way at the time, but if you don't have a biblical God's law word perspective, you'll be taken in by that. See, in the end, those investments will leave us feeling dissatisfied and unhappy. But standing over and against that, we are taught something very important in these chapters, and that is investing our lives in building God's kingdom affords us the pleasure of investing in something with eternal rewards and eternal worth. Secondly, God's purpose is to establish the kingdom in this world, on this earth. You may look around, and of course our dispensational friends will hear that and go berserk. And you may look around and say, well, I don't see how that's going to happen. As long as I can remember, things have been bad. You know, when Michelle and I, my wife and I, lived in upstate New York, we had many occasions where we lived to attend, during the summer months, the Saratoga Performing Arts Center, SPAC, S-P-A-C for short. And one of the reasons that we went there during the summers, it was only 10 miles up the road from where we lived, was that the Philadelphia Orchestra, the Philadelphia Philharmonic Orchestra, would spend many summers there over the years, and they would spend several weeks doing performances several times a week. And we got to hear some marvelous symphonies and see some world-renowned musicians like Yo-Yo Ma, for example. Now, if you've ever been to a symphony concert, you probably know how it gets started. You go, and there's the stage with chairs arranged in rows and a semicircle, with a stand in front where the maestro will stand. They're empty. But then slowly, all the musicians start to come out one by one, and they begin to tune their instruments. And it sounds for a while like total chaos. Kettle drum players turn the bolts on their drums. Violinists squeal the strings on their violin trying to find the right harmony. Horns are bleeding. Clarinets are running their scales. And maybe the concertmaster leads a brief tune, but that tune turns into a discordance of sound once again. But then the conductor comes out. And he mounts the stage. And he takes that little wand and he taps it on the edge and everything gets quiet. And a moment later, with the sweep of his hand, the conductor leads the orchestra into a time of wonderful music. Friends, our world is a cacophony of sounds and disparate and other often dissonant strains. It's like the sound of many musicians playing at cross purposes from one another. But if you listen, even in the discord, you can make out notes and themes of that symphony that's about to be played. And likewise, despite the chaos of our time, and Lord knows there's plenty of it, isn't there? There are signs of the forward movement of God's kingdom. Now look, if your information about the world is coming from Fox News or CNN or your local TV stations, you'd never know that. They have no interest in telling you about the forward movement of God's kingdom, do they? I hope you figured that out. We look ahead to the day when all things will operate in perfect submission to our Lord and King. God's kingdom will be fully realized and all things will be unified under Christ Jesus. But that leads me then to the third point to expand. I mentioned this earlier. God's kingdom expands slowly. Now I want you to look again at the New Testament reading that Bill shared with us a few moments ago. Mark chapter 4, 26 to 29. I'm going to read it again. Reading from the ESV, and Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." Another note to our dispensational friends, you'll notice in Jesus' words in verse 28, there's no gap, there's no interruption, there's no stopping the clock between the blade and then the ear and the full grain. It is a progressive movement toward fulfillment. He tells of a farmer who scatters seed and then He does very little else. He sleeps, he wakes, he repeats the pattern, but the plants grow. But look again, or listen again to verse 27 about that growth. He doesn't know how. The garden expands and grows, but he doesn't understand the mechanics, if you will, of all the details of how that happens. But the key point is, the garden grows, it doesn't contract, it doesn't die off. Now, you know, many of our evangelical friends, and perhaps not a few of our Reformed friends, they often speak of something they call the blessed hope. Now, for them, that has come to mean the final advent of Christ at the close of all things and the renovation and the redemption of this world. Now, I say they call it that because that is not the biblical blessed hope. You mean to tell me, Pastor, that the second coming of Christ is not the blessed hope of the church? I'm telling you, friends, that if you got in a time machine and went back beyond the year 1800 and you asked any Christian of any learning, what is the blessed hope? I'm guessing that half, if not more, would tell you something other than what our dispensational end times prophecy friends tell you. Frankly, I'm not interested, and I trust you are not either, in the Scofield Reference Bible's blessed hope. I have no interest in the blessed hope of Hal Lindsey or Harold Camping or Tim LaHaye or John Hagee or David Jeremiah or any of the rest of them. I want to know, and I want to believe the biblical blessed hope. And maybe you do too. And maybe you're wondering, okay, if it's not what they think it is, what is it? I'm going to tell you. Here's what Holy Scripture tells us. That is in Isaiah chapter 9, 6 to 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. Now that's verse 6. And understand, it's talking about the birth of Jesus Christ the Messiah. But listen to verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. That's not a reference to the second coming. There's nothing in this text that breaks this up between a first and second coming. It refers to the first coming, the birth of Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and the expanding of the kingdom from there. And to make sure that the point is not missed, listen to this from a few other translations. Verse 7, Isaiah 9, 7, his government and peace will have unlimited growth. Another translation, the authority of his rule will continue to grow. The peace he brings will never end. Now, I don't know how that fits your theology, but I hope it fits well, because otherwise you're not following what the Bible teaches. You know, I read recently how some years ago, a group of archaeologists in England were excavating the courtyard of a medieval monastery. Now, this place had been shut down by King Henry VIII when he took over the Roman Catholic Church and proclaimed himself the head of the Church of England. These archaeologists, in excavating that long closed ancient monastery, they found some plant seeds that had been dormant for 400 years. But guess what? Because they were disturbing the ground the seeds were in, they started to grow. Those seeds and the herb plants that were planted there centuries ago had been tended by the monks, who, of course, were long dead. But the seeds would still grow. They sprouted to life again. The kingdom of God, friends, is not something we create. No, we sow the word. We cultivate the field. Only the King, only Christ Jesus, only a sovereign God can bring the growth. And he does, and he will. And so, let us conclude this study in the book of Exodus on a note of true hope. The very foundation of our hope, the blessed hope, as we have learned from this book, is that God absolutely governs and determines all things. And that what lies ahead for all the world comes from his hands. Now, contrary to what they may believe, and contrary to what they may want you to believe, the future is not determined by the federal government, or the CDC, or DHEC, or the Pope, or anyone, or anything else, but only by God Almighty. Let me call to your mind the words of the psalmist in Psalm 46. In verses 1 and 2 of that chapter, Psalm 46, he writes, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. That is why we are not afraid even when the earth quakes or the mountains topple into the depths of the sea. That man, the writer of that psalm, his world was filled with violence. There were apparently earthquakes and disasters. There was social and political upheaval, wars between nations. But as Dr. Rustuni commented on this psalm, the confidence of the psalmist in the face of all these frightening developments, his confidence was in the grace of God and the certainty of his government. My friends, to believe in God means to believe that he, and not man, is the ultimate Lord and ruler of all things. It means to trust him for our salvation and for our present and future. It means that we love God as our Lord and Savior, and that we look to him for deliverance. It means, too, that we fear God rather than man and the state, and that we conform ourselves to God Almighty, not to humanism. Because God alone is the Lord, the King, the lawgiver. He alone is the sovereign. So, in conclusion, if you profess to believe in Yahweh, the true God, you will show it as you look to the future. And we will see that future in terms of God, in terms of his law word, not in terms of humanism and a fallen world system. Let us pray.